Today, we are going to look at the book of Habakkuk. We're going to go through the whole book. The reason is because Habakkuk had a great burden. As we gather here together, there are many burdens. A burden for justice in our land. It was a heavy burden that Habakkuk carried as a result of what he saw. He saw an injustice that made his heart sick. Habakkuk is an unusual prophet as he does not address the people directly. Rather, Habakkuk carries on a dialogue between himself and God. Habakkuk was burdened over what was happening to his country. The time of blessing under Josiah was quickly coming to an end. Probably written around 609 BC. Habakkuk was probably a contemporary of Zephaniah and Jeremiah, possibly even Daniel and Ezekiel. Listen to the prophet's burden. Turn with me in the book to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out violence and you will not save. In a time of great difficulty, the people of God turn to prayer. We pray that God's will is done. We come to count on God's good hand and will being done. And we trust in God. We trust that His will is being done. Here the prophet is crying out to God, but he could not get through to God. He was crying, but God was not answering. Habakkuk was praying God's will against a great injustice. Violence. God, will you stop the injustice? God, there is violence. It is wrong. Stop. This is wrong. But there does not seem to be any just response to this wrong. And so, the prophet questions God. Have any of you ever questioned God? Have any of you ever questioned God? Yeah. If you're a thinking person, you question God. God, what are you doing? And the prophet asks, why? Why is this happening? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Why is this happening? Why? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contentions arise. God, why are you showing me injustice against your people? God, why are you doing this? God, this doesn't make any sense to me. Why? All of this plundering, violence, lying, and strife, it's wrong. Therefore, verse 4, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Don't you see, God? They disregard your law. The justice that your law requires is not even given the opportunity to be applied. Justice is not going forth. God, does this concern you? Does it concern you that the wicked are ruling? Does it concern you that the wicked are doing wickedly against your people? Those who do not fear you, the wicked are surrounding the righteous. And here's what they do. They drowned out sound judgment with perversity. The law of God is true. The law of God accurately reflects the righteous standard of God. It accurately communicates what should be done to those who don't obey God. And the wicked and the perverted persons just surround the righteous who are standing for this, and they drowned out sound judgment so that sound judgment can no longer go forth. It is drowned out. It is like perversity is overcoming justice. This simply should not happen. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. We will either base our judgments on the law of God, or our judgments will be perverse. Habakkuk is praying, God, why? Why is this so? That ends the prophet's opening lament. This is God's answer to the prophet's initial lament. God's answer. And God says, I am doing an amazing work. I am doing an amazing work. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Well, that's not the exact response that one would expect. Although so many times when we see in the scriptures, when we see in history, God's ways are not our ways. God's perspective is not our perspective. God always looks at the big picture. And he works the details in light of the big picture. We never see the big picture. We see only what's right in front of us. So God says, I am doing an amazing work. I am using this evil event to accomplish my purpose. I am using the evil, wicked events that are going on right in front of you to accomplish my purpose. That's why it's unbelievable. Well, that's unbelievable to, as unbelievable as it was to him, it's unbelievable to us. It's unbelievable. It's inconceivable that God would do that. Verse 6, he gets explicitly clear of what he's talking about. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Does that shock anyone? That would be like saying, I'm raising up Joe Biden to be the president. Okay, And that's a toned-down version, okay? The word raising up there is in the hyphal stem. In Hebrew, that means the hyphal stem is the causative stem. Hyphal runs in stems, and it has different... That's how the verbs work. And the hyphal stem means this. I am causing this to happen. Not allowing. I wish if it wasn't in the hyphal stem, it wasn't saying, I'm allowing this to happen. Okay? God says, I'm causing the wicked, evil, idolatrous, unrighteous people, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, I'm raising them up to accomplish my purpose. And then he describes them. A bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. That phrase right there means they are a law unto themselves and they promote only themselves. They are a lawless, wicked group that God is raising up I told you you wouldn't believe this, even though I told you. This is unbelievable stuff, isn't it? God raises them up, a lawless, wicked group that only are concerned for themselves. They are a horrible people. Verse 8. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. So this wicked people that God is raising up has a massively powerful army that kills and destroys everything. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They derade every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So just in case you didn't get it, God is raising this wicked people up to do an amazing work, an unbelievable work, a wicked nation who does wicked things, that has a massively powerful army to inflict great harm on God's chosen people. Oh, and by the way, they boast in themselves, they are a law unto themselves, and they ascribe all this power, not to the one true and living God, but they ascribe this power to his God. They're idolaters. They don't worship God. They worship their own gods. One possible translation, if you're reading from the ESV, says, on ascribing this power to his God, says, whose own might is their God. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 11. And that is a possible translation. Whose own might is their God? So that would be the idea that they're worshiping their own might. I think the New King James in the context has it better, ascribing this power to his God, because we know the Babylonians were idolaters. But either way, it's both true, right? They did worship their own strength, because they didn't have a real God. They had false gods. And so they worshipped and served a lie, power, ruthlessness, destruction. And God says, this is the nation, verse 6, that I am raising up, the Chaldeans. That's why Habakkuk was burdened. That's why this book of Habakkuk, in the first couple verses there, opens up with this lament. How long? How can this be? Why would you do this? Your law is not going forward. Justice is falling by the streets. This is not right. This is wrong. Lord God, how could you do this? So we move to now another lament. Another lament. Habakkuk's second lament. Point 2 on your outline. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. And I'll summarize it with this. God, I thought I knew you. God, I thought I knew you. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, for you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. They are the cheaters and liars. They are the lawless boasters. They are the ones appointed for judgment. Not us. Judge them. Not us. Judge them. Not us. Verse 13. Are you of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? How could you let them get away with this? How come they get to do this? They are way more wicked than we are. How could you use them to judge those who are more righteous? God, this doesn't make any sense. Judge them. not us. You've marked them out for judgment. You've marked them out for correction. The central question of the book of Habakkuk: how can you use the wicked to judge the righteous? How can you use them to judge us? Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. And furthermore, I don't like it. That's why this is a lament. Then, the prophet moves to a powerful metaphor in chapter 1, verses 14 to chapter 2, verse 1. It's a powerful metaphor. And the metaphor communicates the meaning, the powerful rule the weak. This is a lament over the powerful ruling over the weak. The powerful elite extorting and taking advantage of the people. God, why are you allowing this to happen? And it's a metaphor communicating how the Babylonians live by the plunder of helpless people. Now, we are like helpless creatures in natures who are caught by the more powerful. Verse 14. Why do you make men like the fish of the sea? Like creeping things that have no ruler over them. See, they're helpless. They have no ruler over them. And it's a question. Why? God, why do you do this? He's lamenting. He's asking God these honest questions that are going through his heart. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. So the powerful are like the rulers over the creatures in nature that have no rulers themselves. They have no one to defend them. And they take a hook and catch them. They take a drag net and bring them in. And they rule over them. And they eat them and they destroy them. And they lie and they cheat and they steal and they kill. Why is this happening? And they rejoice and they gloat. They rejoice and are glad. Look what we caught. Look what we won. Look what we get. And the powerful feed on the weak. And they catch us like fish in the net. You ever felt like a fish in the net, just powerless? Verse 16, therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. The corrupt power elite plunder the people, and they have plenty, more than enough. Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without any pity, without any compassion? Should Babylon keep feeding on the nations? How long will this continue? You know, Babylon was marching through the land, gobbling up the nations, taking this nation and this people and this people, and they were becoming a world superpower. Gobbling up, gobbling up, gobbling up. And it looked like there was no one to stop them. And in this context of history, there wasn't. They were on a roll. So the prophet is saying, how long? This is crazy. How long will they empty their net? How long will they continue to slay nations without any pity? They don't have any regard for what they do. They have no conscience. They have no soul. So in this second cycle, the prophet is lamenting this. And he's asking God, he's giving this lament to God. And then the prophet does something that is very instructive for us. In chapter 2, verse 1, after he lays his lament out before Yahweh, look what he does. He takes a step back and he's quiet and he listens. He listens for the response. That's very instructive. To give your laments to God, take a step back and listen for God to respond to your lament. Wait upon the Lord for the answer. Now look where he waited. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he is standing there waiting on the watchpost or on the rampart. So the watchpost, the watchtower, so is the tower, and the towers could be, when I was in Israel, some of them are, they're in the high part of the city. Some of them are only like 4 feet high. They're not like, 30 feet high. Some of them were in Jerusalem. But most of them were only 5, 6, 7 feet. They weren't that high. And they were like maybe half the size of this room, maybe a quarter of the size. They weren't really, really large. And the watchmen would wait there, and they would look for the enemy approaching. And that's what Habakkuk was doing. He was waiting on the Lord for the answer, saying, God, what is the answer to this? And he's looking for the Chaldeans to come. They would see the dust of the army coming. It was a terrifying sight. They would see the dust before they saw any people, because these armies could have thousands of people with their horses and all the things they were carrying, and this big dust bowl would just arise off in the horizon, and they'd know that the army was marching. The army was coming closer to them. And they may have weeks, days, and that dust bowl would get closer and closer and closer. He's waiting there, watching, listening, waiting on the Lord to see what would take place as the Chaldean army was coming closer. So as he waits, he's listening for how the Lord will answer him. So I find that very instructive, that as we watch and are vigilant, we do so waiting on the Lord, listening to him for what he would say. Are you curious to what God would say to this second lament that Habakkuk has offered up to the Lord? Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord, Yahweh, answered me and said, write this down. You're going to need to remember this. Write this down. Write this down. You're going to need to remember this perspective. In this way, this answer from the Lord is for him and for all who find themselves asking this question. Thankfully, we have Scripture. We have the Word of God that answers our questions for those who have ears to hear. So the prophet is saying, write it down, write the vision, and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak. It will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Those are very important words, each one of them. So we have God's word. We have the prophet's revelation written down so that future generations could have it. How many people do you think have faced situations like this throughout history? Every generation, right? Every generation faces situations like this. Every God-fearing generation, every people have situations in their life that God brings, and they say, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? This does not make sense to me. So every generation has it. So thankfully, we have Scripture. We have Habakkuk's revelation that he received from the Lord as he's wrestling with God honestly about the issues in his day. God, why are you doing this? Write it down. In the end, it will speak. In the end, God's word will speak. In the end, God's word will be always proven true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word remains forever. The person that has the last word has the final authority. And here's the final word. Fear God, keep His commandments. For He'll bring everything to light. Everything to light. Even the things that are hidden in the darkness and done in secret. The lying and the cheating and the stealing and the corruption and the murder and the mayhem. God has the final word. He has the final word in this world and for eternity. He has the final word for time and for eternity. It's not like, oh, off in heaven somewhere. Although that's true. It is in this world God's word is true. And God's word that is true in this world certainly is true for eternity. So in the end, this is the bottom line. And the bottom line is not what men think it is. The bottom line is what God says it is. Because He has the final word. So His word is true. His message is correct. It is not a lie. In the end, it will speak. It will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. And I appreciate that. What does it mean to tarry? Though it lingers. Though it seems longer than you would think. That's the word tarry, right? We use that word to you tarry. You're waiting for something. Though it takes longer than you would think. Though it tarries, wait for it. Though it may not happen in the immediate way that you think it will, wait for it. Well, you say, well, we've been waiting all this time. Well, it's been being proven to be true through all this time. What happened to the Babylonians? They're destroyed. Right? What happened to the Assyrians? What happened to the Romans? What happened to all of them? What happened to the former Soviet Union? It's gone. So history does teach us. Though God raises this up for a season, though it tarries, wait for it, it will come. And it always comes. In time and in eternity. So be patient. Don't grow weary. Don't grow discouraged. Don't grow disheartened. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because, and he gives the reason why, though it tarries, wait for it. Become, it will surely come. And that's the strongest way of Hebrew of saying it will come. The word surely there. It will absolutely come to pass. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry forever. So, here's the message. Chapter 2, verse 4. And he deals right with the core of the issue. Behold, the proud. What are we dealing with here? Prideful men. Prideful men and women. Behold, the proud. His soul is not upright in him. Though he thinks he's upright, though he thinks he's going to get away with it, the proud, the boasters, the inventors of evil, the proud, behold the proud, what we're talking about here, his soul is not upright in him, and then he has a contrast. And the contrast is very instructive. But the just shall live by his faith. The proud are evil and wicked and will be destroyed. But the one who has faith in Yahweh, the just, shall live by faith. You want to live? Trust God. You want to die? Continue in your pride. Because it is the just. Those who are just live according to faith. The just shall live by faith. And this is a critical theme of the book of Habakkuk. when in times of trials and great difficulties, God calls His people to live by faith. And as you know, this is a most important verse. Think about the eve of the Reformation, when the whole world was falling apart and great wickedness was in the churches. And it was Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk at that time, seeking answers from the Lord. And the Holy Spirit lifted this verse out of Romans and illumined his heart, illumined his mind to see, ah, the just shall live by faith. That we believe these things by faith, even though we don't have all of the evidence. We entrust God. We believe in God. And faith is the principle that results in righteousness. The just shall live by faith. And he was reading Paul, who Paul was writing to the church in Rome. And the church in Rome was facing a horrible culture. The church in Rome was facing a wicked culture. They had no one to represent them in the government. No one. The culture was all evil. They were all for abortion. They were all for sodomy. They were all for corruption. Every one of them in Rome. And it was in that environment that the church overcame every obstacle because they learned the lesson that the just shall live by faith. And in a few hundred years, the church, victorious and suffering, overcame the Roman Empire. Rome is gone. Mighty Rome, done. On the ash heaps of history. But the church is still here. The church continues to grow. How does that happen? Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Righteousness is revealed in the Word of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what grants righteousness, is what grants an understanding and of true justice. You know, in Hebrew, the tzedek, the word for the Hebrew word tzedek, can be translated both righteousness and justice. So the concept is together in the Hebrew mind, which carries into the New Testament. So we call for justice, we're calling for righteousness. And we call for righteousness, we're calling for justice. How do we gain justice? By faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who justly died for our sins, and He rose again from the dead, so that us who deserve God's wrath and judgment can be saved righteously. The next verse says, God is judging the whole world. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God's wrath is systematically being poured out upon the nations. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. But they take what God has given to them and they twist it and they worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And God hands them over to the lust of their flesh and their sin, and the judgment for sin is more sin. But the gospel shatters that. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That means the most important issue is always faith in Christ. What does God require in great times of difficulty? Faith in Christ. What is God doing in times of an outpouring of His wrath and judgment? Faith in Christ, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. Back to Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Be of that character. be of that faith that produces faithfulness. Next, God gets into some of the specific ways in which this pride manifests itself. Things like drugs and alcohol abuse, living for lust, I want more, materialism, wealth, and power, the wicked pursuing these things. He is guided by his wealth. He is motivated to get power by cheating and lying and stealing, extorting. Verse 5, indeed, because he transgressed by wine, he is a proud man. They were doing all these things with wine and getting drunk and using that for great sexual immorality. He does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell or the grave. So just like the grave is never satisfied, his covetous heart is never satisfied. This is the proud man. And he is like death, never has enough, and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Consider his end, verse 6. Will not all these take a proverb against him and a taunting rule against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? So the people on the top of the pyramid, Scripture says, woe to them. Woe to them. And what is woe? W-O-E. It's a judgment oracle. When God pronounces a judgment oracle upon you, it's a serious thing. Woe to him who increases what is not his. That is, he's saying woe to those who get rich and who steal when they take things that are not their own. This is what the proud do. The proud swindle and cheat and steal and take things that are not their own. God says, woe to him. Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. That is, he makes himself rich with loans. The pledges are, the idea would be loans. So he is causing the people to be in debt to them. The wicked and the proud are causing the people to be indebted to them so that they can control them, so that they can take what is theirs. Makes himself rich with loans. The powerful are judged. Verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Suddenly. Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. There's the reversal themes. So the kingdom of God reverses the power structure. When the kingdom of God is expressed, it brings judgment to the wicked and blessing to the righteous. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of man's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Materialism. Verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. So there's the word coveting. So what do the proud do? The proud are never satisfied. They always want more and they covet and they lie and they cheat and they steal to get it. But God gives them a judgment oracle. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. So here's the person who says, they look around, and this is the person that says, I will not be destroyed. I am smarter than most people. I will set my nest on high so that I can save myself. Again, the powerful people in this world, the ruling elite, they're just like you and I. They're trying to make themselves happy. They're trying to make themselves feel secure. And they build these nest eggs. And they think that in that power that they are secure. That he may set his nest on high. That he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Do you think that's going to work? Do you think that's going to work? This is very instructive. Because if you think that's going to work, you'll try to do it yourself. If you think that having that nest egg up on high is going to keep you from disaster, you'll try to do it yourself. And you'll trust in that. You may not ever make it to that 1%, maybe not even the 10%. But you may be in the 50%. That's what most Americans are going for, right? They're going to scramble and they're going to try to keep their wealth. Verse 10. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. You who think you're going to save yourselves, you're only sinning against your soul. Well, if I just am smart enough and I can save myself, you'd have to be smarter than God. You'd have to be stronger than God. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. How many towns that were originally built back in early America on the Word of God, on the fear of God, the Arizona Charter, and most of the state charters talk explicitly about being a God-fearing people. But and you see the blessing that brought in this country. But over time, the apostasy sets in, and people no longer believe in the gospel. They no longer fear God. They think, oh, I have a better idea about God. They become atheists. I don't know if there's a God. I don't worship the God of the Bible anymore. And they have all these questions and doubts. And they build their own cities with their own bloodshed. They say, we built this city on rock and roll. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, abortion, all freedom. This is the cry of our rebellious generation. Millions and millions of people deceived because of a quote-unquote success that they feel. They think they have triumphed. They think they have won. They think they made it. They think they're smarter and stronger than God. But there's a small little word that takes them down. And when God says it, it's over for them. Again, though it tarries, wait for it. If you stick around, you'll see it. All the rulers think this. All the materialists think this. All the proud people think this. They don't get it. They don't see it. They don't see the judgment that is coming upon them in this world and in the next. And this little judgment oracle takes them out. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. Woe to him who establishes a city by iniquity. Woe to him who disregards the law of God. You know, one of the most offensive things you can do today, almost anywhere, even in many Christian circles, is to say, thus saith the Lord, God's word says it, therefore we should do this. And all scripture for all life. In the civil magistrate's role is to punish evil. So when people are stealing, the civil magistrate should punish them. When people are committing sexual immorality, the civil magistrate has a role in that. Divorce, remarriage, these are all religious issues. Politics is religious. Politics is an expression of religion. It's ethical. It's moral. An election is just a window into the soul of this country. It's ethics. It's morality that ultimately reveals what one believes about God. And God says, woe to you who think you're going to build a city by iniquity. Listen, it is not the powerful, the wealthy, the rulers of this world who will live. Who lives? The just will live by faith. Who is the one who is blessed? The just shall live by faith. It is the just who live by faith because they have faith in God. You may not see it all right now, but it will happen. Though it tarries, wait for it. And this is because God will always frustrate their evil plans. Verse 13, behold, it is not of Yahweh of hosts, that's the Lord of armies, okay, that the people labor to feed the fire, that nations weary themselves in vain. All evil, wickedness, cheating, lying, and stealing, it is all in vain. All of it is in vain. You ever try to feed a fire to fill it up? How can you fill up a fire? More wood, more wood, more wood. The fire never gets full. It just takes more. Right? So the nations, they weary themselves in vain and seeking to try to do all these things against the Lord, against His law, against His word, against His Christ. And they're wearying themselves in vain. And they think they're claiming victory. It's premature. Wait. Though the vision tarries, wait for it. It will come. And here's the reason why it will come. It's verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. This is where we're headed in this world. This is one of those golden nuggets that are sprinkled throughout all of Scripture. This is what's going to happen to everything and everyone. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And it is a complete understanding. It is a complete filling. And in case you don't want to know what that word filled means, it means as the waters cover the sea. There are no exceptions. The waters covering the sea, the waters completely cover the sea. And there's a great depth to that. So the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover this earth. This earth will not end up, this country will not end up either blue or red. It will end up being golden for the glory of God, if you want to think of it that way. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That's where we're headed. That's where all history is headed. That's what this earth was designed for from the beginning. God put Adam and Eve in the garden. They blew it. Paradise was created. Paradise was lost. We're now in the process of paradise being restored. But one day it will be 100% completely restored. You know who's going to be there? The just who live by faith. Those who trust in Christ. Those who believe in Jesus will experience the totality of the earth and everything in it being brought back to righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13 says, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isn't that what we yearn for? Don't we yearn for righteousness to fill the earth? Don't we desire to see things the way they ought to be? And people the way they ought to be, acting how they should. And we have glimpses. We have blessings. The church, the blessings that the Lord gives us. We have glimpses. But it's never perfect. In this world, it's always incomplete. But we, according to these promises, those who have faith, those who believe the Word of God, those who accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In the new heavens and the new earth, Scripture says, righteousness will dwell there. 2 Peter 3:13. These are wonderful promises. Wonderful promises that are signposts that help us to walk through the difficulties in this world. God gives us these signposts and these hopes. And He gives us history that backed up everything that I'm saying. We can look back and see how history bears a witness to the accuracy, the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture. Right now, sexual immorality seems to cover the globe. People fornicating and sinning and getting away with it. Verse 15, again, this will be stopped. There's one little judgment oracle that ends it. Bottom line, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink, and be exposed as uncircumcised, as an unbeliever. Pornography. Look at the growth of pornography in our land. So you don't, back then they didn't have the internet and they didn't have access to porn like we do, right? So they had to get someone drunk so they could look on their nakedness. That's what was going on. It was a very common practice. God says, woe to that. You know what that means? It's going to end. It's going to be judged. It's not the way of God. God brings his judgment. Woe to that. Think about the evils of pornography that is just growing exponentially. Wickedness. Horrific sexual immorality. 2 Thessalonians says, 2 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. You know why there's so much sexual immorality? People don't know God. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. That's where we're going. Don't be tempted to think that you can cheat and steal and be a cheater and look at porn and get involved in sexual immorality and get anything good out of it. It will only damn your soul. It will only lead you to judgment, death, and hell. The Gentiles do this because they don't know God. But those who know God walk in purity, walk in uprightness, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. The word God uses, avenger. You want to play around with fire? You want to play around with pornography and partying and the like? God says, I avenge people for this sin. I destroy nations for this sin. And since the sexual revolution, people have thrown off restraint. They've thrown off their clothes. They're partying. The rock and roll, the sex, drug, rock and roll culture, God is against it. Don't be deceived by it. Don't think that is what's driving this political insurrection in our country. It's the rebellion, it's the sex, the drugs, the rock and roll, the hatred of God. And God says to that, woe to those who do this. That's the end of the discussion. Now the just will live by his faith, but the proud, destroyed. So when you see him celebrating in the streets, half naked, dancing around, just remember this. Their end is coming. Their end is coming. Now, if God says he will pay back those in the church who involve themselves in sexual immorality, he certainly will do this with Judah. Verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you. Now that meant a lot to them. They know what the Babylonians just did in Lebanon, right? Lebanon's not that far from Israel. Look on your map. The Babylonians are coming down and they're crushing the people. The violence done to Lebanon will cover you. Just like the Babylonian army did to them, so it will be done to you. Are foreign nations invading our country? Are people that have not known the blessings of this country ruling the country? What is that? That's judgment. And the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of man's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it will be judged. And what do they do? What do the wicked do when they become judged? They turn to lies. The lie of an idol. Lies they think will save them. Verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image. Now here it is. What is an idol? Look at chapter 2, verse 18. An idol is nothing but a teacher of lies. Circle it. What is our culture falling to? Lies. Truth has fallen by the wayside. Lie after lie after lie. That's idolatry. What prophet has a lie? What prophet is an image? What prophet is it for you to trust in a lie? What prophet is it for these nations to speak lies? Well, that's how they get their power. That's how they maintain their control. If they told the truth, it would be over. So they maintain control by lying. They're lying to the people. What's going to happen? Do they remain in control forever? Do they get away with it? Scripture says, no, they don't. They do not get away with it. What profit is it? Answer is, there's no profit in a lie. The maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to the wood, awaken. Woe to those who just fabricate lies out of their own heads. It's like taking an idol and saying, oh, look, here's my God. Awaken. There it is. It's true. That's what men from the Garden of Eden on, since the fall on, believe themselves to have authority to do. That they think they can just speak whatever they want and it's true. That's idolatry. Woe. There's your judgment oracle. Woe to him who says to the wood, awaken, to silent stones, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there's no breath at all. It does not profit anything. So where is God in all this? Where is God when all this is happening? Again, back to the prophet's lament. Why does God allow this even to take place? And the answer, verse 20. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. What a verse. You know? The one thing that people don't like to be in times of distress is quiet. They're clamoring. I got to save myself. I got to get my lie out there. I got to hold up the narrative. And God says, this is who I am. And when you see it, let all the earth be quiet. Let all the earth keep quiet before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Application for us. The Lord is in his holy church. Where is the temple of God today? The true church of Jesus Christ. The Lord is among his true saints, the temple of the living God, that are proclaiming God's word is true. Even though the full expression tarries, wait for it. Pride is destroyed, but the just shall live by faith. Woe to the unjust, powerful lies of this earth, because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Woe to the sexually immoral, they will be destroyed. Woe to all who lie, they will be destroyed. God was using the Babylonians to judge Judah because they have fallen. Judah was fallen. They have fallen into believing these lies. Judah, the people of God, were committing sexual immorality. Judah, the people of God, were committing lies and idolatry. They were serving their own lust. They were materialists. They weren't putting God first. They weren't worshiping on his day. They were too busy on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day, doing their own thing. They had more important things to do than worship God. They were full of themselves, not full of God. They were fearing man, not fearing God. As our families and the churches have been overtaken by materialism, sexual immorality, and violence, millions dead from abortion and various forms of birth control, these are all lies. And we must seek repentance for this nation. Repentance that we may stand. Repentance before God in our hearts, in our homes, and in the church. Now Habakkuk doesn't deal with this issue, but many of the other prophets did. They give explicit reasons as to why Judah fell. And there was one reason. Because men have rejected God. Because men rebelled against God. They would not obey God. So to understand, kind of to summarize the book of Habakkuk, 4 points. God is just and merciful, even though His people may not always understand His ways. We take it by faith. The just shall live by faith. Wickedness will eventually be punished, and the righteous will ultimately see God's justice. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the water covers the sea. God uses some wicked nations to punish other wicked nations, but ultimately God will judge all of the wicked. Pride never pays. The key phrase, the just shall live by faith, by his faith, summarizes God's plan for his people. It is quoted throughout Scripture. In conclusion, Habakkuk prays. He prays. Chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. And there's three things to identify in this prayer. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. He feared God, not man. This is how he responds. Even though all this stuff's going around me, I fear God, not man. Before I feared man, before I feared the Babylonians, before I feared all the bad stuff that could happen, God says, I'm the one raising it up. Oh, I'm going to fear God then. I am afraid of God. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. So he fears God, not man. Next, he seeks revival. Oh, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Revive your work, oh God. He prays for revival. He cries out to God for revival. The word to revive there means to bring life. God, breathe life in us. God, we need revival. Lord, we fear you, not man, and we pray now for revival. Please revive our hearts. Please grant us repentance. Please grant us life. Revive your work in the midst of the years. Revive your work in history. Revive our hearts. Revive our homes. Revive Israel. Revive the church. He prays for revival. Thirdly, and this covers the rest of the chapter, he says, in the midst of the years, make it known. And he makes this famous statement. In wrath, remember mercy. So the prophet comes to accept God's judgment. But in accepting God's judgment, God says, I'll do it. So by faith, you have to accept it. So he accepts God's wrath and he seeks God's mercy. Now listen to God's wrath poetically expressed. He writes a poem to poetically express, to communicate the wrath of God. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. That's the poetic expression. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand and there was power, and his power was hidden. Before him was pestilence and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. The nations around are trembling. Yahweh, the great warrior, is taking his stand in the earth. O Lord, you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses? Your chariots of salvation, your bow was made quite ready. So here's Yahweh taking his bow as a great warrior. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. This is figurative speech. The nations saw Yahweh as the great warrior, and they're trembling. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows, they went. At the shining of your glittering spear. So Yahweh getting his arrows ready, having his spear ready. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. It's a picture, it's a terrifying picture of the wrath of God as the mighty warrior king judging the nations. History bears this truth. It teaches us that the wrath of God destroys evil. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head of those of the house of the wicked, but laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heaps of great waters. The prophet's response to the wrath of God. Oh God, this is who you are. I pray now, God, in your wrath, remember mercy. Look how the prophet responds to this in verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled. His knees are shaking. My lips are quivering at the voice. Rottenness enters my bone, and I trembled in myself. His emotions are expressing his faith now. His emotions and his body feels and knows the wrath of God that is about to be brought on the nation. That I may rest in the day of trouble. And the word rest, ESV says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. That's the idea. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. So I understand, God, that your judgment is coming, and I'm terrified. I now fear you, not man. God has answered my questions. He is God, and I submit to him. And in the end, this is how this ends. The prophet affirms his faith in God amidst great difficulties. Again, with poetic language. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, though the GDP drop, though the economy goes down, though the food is in great shortage, though all these things wreck and steal and destroy the blessings in our land, the just shall live by faith. And here's his final expression of faith. Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will rejoice in my God. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. Not idols. Not trying to save myself. Not trying to build a nest on the top of a mountain that I can be saved. No. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on high hills. What's that a picture of? The deer way up on the crags of the rock. Strengthened by his feet. Clinging to the side of the mountain where it would be very difficult for us to even walk. Maybe Habakkuk looked up and saw that. In other words, God will make a way to take his people through the trial. God will make a way for those who walk by faith. God will make a way for you to go through very difficult times. He will make a way for you to walk through this. Let us walk by faith. Let us understand this burden and affirm our faith in God. For the just shall live by faith. Father, we thank you for the book of Habakkuk. We pray, Lord, as we lament the cheating, the lying, the rioting, the loss in our land, in our church, churches, in our family, in the families. Well, we know your judgments are in the earth. And we pray, O God, in your wrath, remember mercy. We do pray for justice. We do pray for justice to cry out in the streets. We do pray for the just application of your law in our land, in our home, in your church, and in our nations. We have been blessed as a people, yet we have forgotten you. Lord, we pray that justice would prevail. We pray that evil would be exposed. We pray, most of all, that you'd strengthen the faith of your elect, of your church, to have that faith perspective, to have that sure foundation like the hind feet of a deer, to walk through whatever you call us to walk through, knowing that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. Even so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray.